Take away my sadness, fill my life with gladness. Ease my trouble, that's what you do. Fill my life with gladness, take away my sadness. Ease my trouble, that's what you do.
Good evening, everybody, and turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy 14. Deuteronomy 14. Let's begin with prayer as we do, and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study God's Word. Always approach the Word of God with reverence and humility. Always thankful to have a revelation revealed to you, no matter what it is, as God has preserved His Word, and those who know His Word and abide by it are set free. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you again for another time in which we can be together and hear your word. We thank you for the Spirit within that makes your word understandable. We thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, your Son, who has done everything to make this life possible. And we are so grateful, Father, for your love and your plan and all that you continue to do in revelation of yourself. We long to be with you in heaven face to face. Until that time, Father, we ask for your guidance and the hope that your word and our understanding will provide for us peace and contentment and great joy. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we conclude this last part of Ephesians 4, 6, which is the one Father who is over all, through all, and in all, we look finally at the fatherhood of Israel. And that, is, of course, as God, as the fatherhood of Israel, not Abraham. But the fatherhood to Israel as God, as redeemer, as deliverer, as provider of the adopted nation. And this is of the family of Abraham. the nation of Israel is the family of Abraham. They're all descended from the 12 tribes or the 12 sons of Jacob. So when we look at this fatherhood, and the same is true of the election of Israel, that it is of a nation and not of the individual. When it comes to election of an individual, that is by their faith in the Old Testament, it would have been faith in God's ability to redeem, faith in His covenant promises. And in the church age, individual election is also in faith. But we see and know the person, or what is proclaimed as the person of Jesus Christ. That name they would not have known in the Old Testament. So Israel, we must understand, this is of a nation. And so the fatherhood of God to the nation, within that nation there would be unbelievers. There would be those who are idol worshipers. But God was faithful to them and patient with them. But it didn't mean that because that God is the father and creator of this nation that every Israelite was saved. That's not true. But every Israelite had election as a nation, as a people. So Israel is the only elect nation in history. There's no other elect nation in history besides her. National election, however, as I just said, does not guarantee the salvation of every individual within that nation. Individual salvation is individual election. And so in Israel, it would have been by individual faith that people would have been believers and been redeemed eternally. However, and that's throughout history, the same salvation is by faith, no matter what dispensation you're in, whether it's pre-Israel or Israel or after Israel in the church or after the church in the tribulation or the millennial reign. It's always faith that provides salvation, and that's to Jew or Gentile, meaning individual election. What national election does guarantee is the physical deliverance of the nation of Israel. And who's in that at any given time? That will be, they will be, or the nation itself, the entity of the nation will be delivered, and it will survive history. And so what nation will there be at the end, when at the millennial reign of Christ? It's the nation of Israel. So, and that's physical, on earth, all of that promised by God, and it must be fulfilled to them and to them alone. It's not that the rest of the world isn't beneficiaries of that. During the millennial reign, there's plenty of Gentiles and other nations that come and worship the Lord. Israel is the main nation, and that nation is promised to survive as a distinct entity. So God's promise to Abraham in that unconditional covenant to him that all the families of the earth would be blessed through you, that anyone who curses you would be cursed, those who bless you would be blessed, and through him and Abraham, he would make a nation, an elect nation. Of course, that came to pass, and it will come to pass into eternity. So that's what we read here in Deuteronomy 14, 1 through 2. Deuteronomy 14, 1, God says, "You are the sons of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves or shave your forehead for the sake of the dead." And these were practices that the pagan nations around them did, Canaanites did. Shaving your forehead with putting different designs on the side of your hair and stuff like that. God says, "Do not act like the pagans, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." So there clearly is Israel, the nation, as an elect people. Again, it doesn't mean everybody in Israel are saved. The divine sonship of Israel was founded upon its election, not anything particular about them. And God says that plainly. If you go back to Deuteronomy 7:7, Deuteronomy 7:7. Was there anything special about them? Was there a reason why God elected them, chose Abraham? There was not. Some try to say that, when I say some, I mean other teachers or expositors, theologians, tried to put in there a certain work by Abraham. In other words, he was willing to go to a land that he did not know as God had called him to, but that was Abraham's decision by faith. And when God made the promise to Abraham, that promise, if you read it, it's simple. You just read it in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. It all depends upon God, and it does not depend upon Abraham. So in Deuteronomy 7, 7, it says, "The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples. You were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which we swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." And this is stated over and over again throughout the Old Testament, that the their birth was their release. Now, it's certainly not the beginning of Abraham as in Egypt. It's 400 years after Abraham do we have the release of the Israelites from Egypt. But that is stated again and again by God as their beginning as a nation. When they leave Egypt, they're set free. It's really their 4th of July, their day of independence, and they're set free from Pharaoh, and they have their birth as a nation. And they'll be given a law at Sinai after they cross the Red Sea. And so this birth, you know, who makes it? God does. Who makes them? God does. Who blesses them so that even when they're in slavery in Egypt and Pharaoh commands that all the firstborn males be executed when they're born, still they prosper and they grow exponentially. And they can't be kept down. Who blesses them? Who brings the 10 plagues so that they can actually go and Pharaoh finally lets them go? Who splits the Red Sea and then closes it on top of the Egyptians as they're pursuing? All of this is God. And so God speaks of himself to Israel as their father, as their creator. It's all the things that a good father is. Father, creator, provider, protector, the one who gives them information, wisdom, he gives them the law, he protect, as I said, protection. He does all that a father does. And now in our age, the father is to us, it's different now. There's a lot of similarities, but it's different now in that each of us in the church age are individually elected, not elected as a nation. Individual believers who only believers are elect. In the Old Testament in Israel, you could be an unbeliever and consider yourself elected because it doesn't guarantee eternal life. It just means you're a part of an elected nation. So you're a part of a people, like you're part of a team, and you're born into it. You're part of a family. And God made a promise to that family, and he's going to keep his promise. And so in that aspect, he is a father to them. By comparison now, and this should be emphasized, that the sonship in the church is limited to believers, but who are also part of a collective, not a nation, but a body. We're all part of the body of Christ. And everybody in the body are believers. There is no exception to that. You can't be an unbeliever elected by God in this age. And again, so national election, individual election are two different things, though they possess some similarities. So the sonship in the church, you know, you're saved eternally. And this makes a huge difference in which, if I'm a son of Abraham and I still can be eternally judged, even though I enjoy the benefits of being of that nation. If the people as a whole in the leadership, as we know, if they followed God, in a few generations did, not many, but a few generations who did follow God, they were extremely blessed. They were protected from their enemies. They were financially blessed. For instance, the kingdom under Solomon, because David was such a good reformer and such a good king and such an inspiration of the people, that 40 years of pure prosperity was enjoyed by Solomon and the people under him. And in Solomon's corruption, people started to suffer. And that's why after his death, there was a civil war in Israel, and the north split from the south. Being a part of Israel, even as an unbeliever, could contain a lot of amazing blessing. But in the church, to be a part of the body, you have to be a believer. And as a believer, at the moment of salvation, you are given blessings that are exceeding abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think, and you can't lose them. So there are several differences. Now, what we do is, we try to do this all the time, we're getting our theology straight, we're getting our attributes or characteristics of God all set up so we can say, all right, this is this and that is that, and we try and put God, categorize. Human beings are categorizers, and we categorize God and put him in our watertight compartments and say that's that. So in other words, election in the Old Testament is to Israel as a nation, not to the individual. An elect individual in Israel would be one who has faith in the promises of God, the covenant of God, the ability of God to redeem. They believe that. However, no one in the Old Testament is baptized by the Holy Spirit. That we don't read of that at all. That only happens, right? John said, I baptize by water, but one is coming after me who will baptize by the Holy Spirit. So it's only after Christ, which is the church, that people are baptized by the Spirit at the moment of salvation, at the moment of faith, and entered into union with Christ. You don't see any of that in the Old Testament. So as a believer in the Old Testament, say I'm a David or someone else, I'm waiting for that blessing. That's really the blessing of the new covenant. I have to die. I have to go to Hades. We could map it all out, right? We're going to actually see this coming up because Paul writes about the descension of Christ. He descends into the heart of the earth, is what it's called by Peter. And he, you know, he goes to Hades. Who's there? In Hades are all the Old Testament saints. Hades is just a term for the grave. But another term for the place where the saints are is paradise. And they're there in paradise. Another term that Jesus uses is Abraham's bosom. And he goes there and he releases them. And we would imagine they're released at the resurrection of Christ. Into heaven they go. And so, you know, that the Old Testament saint has to wait for that. Now, when you and I die, it's face to face with the Lord. There's no interim place in the heart of the earth that we have to go and wait. They died without the fulfillment of the promises. As it says in Hebrews chapter 11, Abraham longed for the city of God, the city not built with hands. He never lived in a house. He always lived in tents, always on the move. And he longed for that city, longed for that house, but he never saw it. Moses, the same thing. As Jesus said, Moses longed to see my day, but he never saw it. We live in that day. That's the church. And so, as I said, we put God in his compartment. National election in the Old Testament, individual election in the church. Yet, just like every time we try and fit God into our watertight compartments, there's an exception. And the exception is there is one who is singled out as chosen. And I don't mean the Lord Jesus Christ, which he is as well, of course. He has his own election as the Son of God. But in the Old Testament, we have David. And if you go to Psalm 89:26, we'll see this. Out of the many references to the nation as a whole being the Son of God, David stands out as the one chosen as an individual. And this is stated by God again and again. He says to the terrible kings of Judah that have come after David, even his own son Solomon, who turned out to be a terrible king, a corrupt king, God said to them, I am not going to destroy Judah for the sake of my servant David. He says it again and again, that David is a man after his own heart. There's a covenant with David. There's no other covenant with any other king of Judah. It's with David, and even after him, that covenant is not stated to anyone else. It's stated to David. And why is that important? Well, and another aspect of David is that when he writes Psalms about himself, like Psalm 22, Psalm 69, Psalm 16, that come to mind, there are several others, where he's writing about his own experience, and yet his experience is an exact match of his coming son, Jesus Christ. So when he writes the opening line to Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? David's saying that of himself, but yet that exactly matches what his son would go through. And there's several of those. My hands and feet were pierced. It's written of the coming, the greater Son, the Lord. So God's covenant with him, to David, was that his son would sit on the throne forever. And certainly that wasn't Solomon. And Solomon, in that very promise by God, it was told of Solomon that when he has iniquity, he will be punished. But there was one coming of which he will sit on the throne forever. So in Psalm 89:26, it says, he, speaking of David, will cry out to me, God says, me capitalized there if you're just listening. David will cry out to me, God, and say what? Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. And, you know, it's another in Psalm 110. I'll go there myself so I don't misquote it. Find Psalm. It's always right in the middle, right? Isn't that what they tell you? That it written of to... Now I'm in Psalms. Hold on. Give me a second. It's pretty terrible because I'm so, when I look up passages, I do on my computer. And you start forgetting the order of the books. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. All right, now Jesus would actually quote this to the Pharisees in the last week of his life in Jerusalem. He would say, now, who is David talking about here? If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? Again, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. If the Messiah is the son of David, and they all knew that to be true, how does he call him Lord if he's his son? Now, when David writes this, this is when David becomes king. It's after all his wandering in the wilderness and his being chased around by Saul is over. Saul is dead. David is king. He's crowned king. And he writes, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. But this is about his son. But it's also about David. So point that I'm making is that when God speaks of this individual, David of Judah, so often he is speaking of his progeny that would come from him, that he was promised, his son, that would sit on the throne of God. One of the titles for the eternal Son of God is Son of David. They addressed him as that. And I find that, well, it's just one of those quirky things in the plan of God that's just so beautiful and so unlike the world. You know, this is the Son of God. How this infinite, almighty, transcendent God is really equated with David, who is a great man, faithful man, great lover of God, a wonderful warrior, great poet, writes half the Psalms. And he's a sinner to the core. Right, he's a failure. And yet, in many ways, he's equated with the Savior. And then, you know, that kind of makes sense because we're the enemy of God. We're the captives that have been set free. We're all born into this world enemies of God. And Jesus made us his own captives. He took us because Jesus came to make war. He came to seek and to save those who were lost. And as he quotes Isaiah 61:1, when he's in the synagogue, it's his first message at home as when he starts his ministry. He says, this day is fulfilled in your hearing. I have come to set the captives free and give sight to the blind. And they know that is talking about the Messiah. And therefore, he claims to be the Messiah. And as a Messiah, the thing that he quotes is he says, I've come to set the captives free. What's amazing about that is that when the captives are free, they're not allowed to just say, well, you know, you're free, go do what you want. They become his captive. He takes them. So that all things are fulfilled in him. So, you know, beautifully orchestrated by God, of course. So again, in verse 26, David will cry to me, thou art my father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My loving kindness, my chesed, I will keep for him forever. And this word chesed, which is used many, many times in the Old Testament, speaks of covenant love or covenant faithfulness. My chesed I will keep for him forever. My covenant My covenant shall be confirmed to him, so I will establish his descendants forever and his throne as the days of heaven. You know, how many days are there in heaven? That's what the writer is trying to bring out in our imagination. David's throne will be there. So from Abraham to Judah to David, one would come. One would come from David. Who wouldn't be like David? David's a great warrior and poet, also would be his son, a great warrior and poet. But as David was a man of bloodshed, a sinner, his son would not be. His son would be perfect. And sinless, yes, but also obeying God completely, perfectly, listening to God, like no one ever did, would be our Lord. Right? We don't even... in my work today, I had to evaluate myself in certain ways because as I'm writing stuff down to teach to you, the first thing that comes to mind, if it's, you know, it's not so much information, it's a challenge from God, as He does so many times in His Word, to say, are you living up to, or are you doing this, or are you doing that, or are you not doing this? And he challenges us from His Word, and when I write that stuff out, I'm challenged first. And I failed. I had to say, I failed it. It was a good challenge for me. And when I say failing it, that's good. Not good, but good in another way, because it opens your eyes to, if God stayed silent when we were in error, how would we ever learn? How would we ever learn to correct it and to change? And God reveals certain things. And one of those things is to obey God fully, and in that, to listen fully to Him, to His voice. And we don't hear His voice audibly, but it really, for 99.999% of the time, neither did Jesus Christ. I say 999 because there was a couple of instances where He heard the voice of God from heaven, but I think there's two of those out of all the obeying that He did. So, listening meaning what? That through my day and through my experience of that day, that I'm not occupied with myself, but I'm occupied with Him, which means also occupied with others. Right? How easy is it for our thinking, this running storyline that's in all of our conscience, our self-conscience, self-consciousness, and in our conscience, this running storyline is about us. And and all of us do it. We need to be corrected of it. And if we know that it is not to happen, if we know that we are to obey in a way that we actually are absorbed with the will and desire of our Father, and therefore service to others. All of us, as we'll see, we're given spiritual gifts to serve one another. That's the only point of them. Then we learn to correct that. But even when we correct it, it's only a matter of time before we find ourselves where the running movie in your head is all about you and you're the star. And you're just absorbed with yourself. And I do the same thing. And our Lord didn't do that. Can you imagine? I can't. That constantly... He is listening to the Father constantly. And that's why He's our Lord and Savior, and that's why none of us are. We are nothing and He is everything. And because of what He's done, we have everything but in Him. And all of us should be absolutely okay with that. None of this greatness in our lives is of our own making. If whatever good, none of it is of our own making. Everything is a gift from Him. Everything is earned by Him. And it's because He had the ability to obey perfectly. I don't think any of us really understand what obeying perfectly is. I mean, it's every minute of every day, of every waking moment in which the antenna in my self-consciousness is tuned to the will of the Father, tuned to the Father Himself. So that's why in the servant song, first servant song in Isaiah 42, which was proclaimed by the Father from heaven when Jesus was baptized, that this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. He does not say that of any of us besides Him. All right, so that is the Father, the one Father of all. So let's go to Ephesians 4. Usually when we complete a verse, I usually go back onto the website and see how long it took us. And I'm thinking this was many months that to get through Ephesians 4, 4 through 6, which is one sentence. So there is one body. Now let's read it from verse 1. I don't know why. So when I don't put in the whole thing, I think I'm going to save time for some reason. Like reading the first few verses takes about a second. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance, tolerance to one another, in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, here's why there is unity, is we all possess in the body of Christ these same things. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And all, each of us possess those. You know, there we have them all. All seven are in your possession and in mine. And we share them in common. And we share them eternally in common. And we're going to summarize that just a bit. But if you turn to verse, if you look at verse 7, now there is a change. And that's why there's a paragraph shift in your New American Standard. And in mine, because I have a Ryrie, there is a title to the paragraph. And it says in relation to spiritual gifts. If you see those titles, they're not inspired by God, by the way. They're added by the translators. But it's right in that, and starting in verse 7, we move from what we all have in common to what we all have individually that are unique to us. So, but to each one of us, right? So right there, Paul is singling out from the one body, the one Spirit, the one faith, the one calling. He is singling us out from the body. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gifts. And what he's going to speak of here is the diversity now of the body of Christ, in that we have different gifts, as he writes in 1 Corinthians 12, different gifts, different ministries, and different effects. And those things are unique to us. And yet he's still on the subject of unity, because he's talking about the one body. And we can do this quick. Verse 7 again, read, but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Then he's going to speak about that gift. He's going to comment on it. And then in verse 12, he's going to pick up his thought again. He's going to comment on, using a quote from the Old Testament, he's going to use Psalm 68:18. He's going to quote that, which is a magnificent quote, this beautiful tie-in to the ascension of Christ where he gave us our gifts. He's going to comment on that passage. In verse 11, he's going to mention some gifts, apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. And then in verse 12, he picks up the thought. It's where the new thought starts, which is for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. So you can, for understanding, we can block off verses 8, 9, 10, and 11, just put those aside for a while, and read verse 7 and verse 12, and it gives you a great understanding of his thought process. In verse 7, to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gifts. Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. So our individual gifts are for the equipping of the saints, not for the equipping of ourselves. For the equipping of the saints for what purpose? For building up the body of Christ, not for tearing down. And to what end? Until we all attain the unity of the faith. Right? So there's unity, a common goal, a common purpose, and the gift that I'm given is for you, not for me, for the equipping of the saints for your work of service, however way that I can assist you in that by using these wonderful gifts that Christ has given us. Our spiritual gifts, but they function, our spiritual gifts, whether you have one or more, function in the manner of the other gifts that he gave to us, like the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, the righteousness, the position with him, everything that we have with him. our faith, our confidence, the comfort that we get from God, all works so that our spiritual gifts work for one another for the common working together to the unity of the faith. And so, beautifully, God has put the body of Christ together, which is first occurred in the church, put the body of Christ together in which we, if you look at one aspect of it, we all look the same. One God, one Father, you know, one Father, one Lord, one Spirit, we all have the same thing. One Word, one faith, all of it. And then you look at the body of Christ through a different, from a different angle, I guess, and we all look very different. But we're all working towards the same goal, but not for ourselves, for one another. And that's why the Lord told us that the greatest of you will be the servant. The leader is the least. The leader is the servant. And out of all the things that Christ could have given us, which is a lot, because he ascended into heaven, he completed his work, he's resurrected, he ascends to heaven, seated at the right hand of God, he's above all rule and authority, all judgment has been put into his hands. Who's going to overrule him? He could have, and he prays in John 17, the night before he died, he prays for us, he prays for the church. And what does he ask for us? And what he asked for us are the things that he gave us. When he ascended on high, he gave gifts to men. But what gifts did he give us? Money? Wealth? Power? Materials? Long physical life? He didn't give us any of those things. So, therefore, what he did give us reveals what is valuable. And therefore, what is valuable is what he gave us is the spiritual gifts. So, in getting back to our passage that we just completed, the summary of Paul's passage of unity thus far is the love and sharing in the community of the new humanity. And that's what we are, the new humanity. It's amazing that, as stated several times in the New Testament, that there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, freeman, bondman, no slave or freeman, male or female. It's all gone in the church. There's nothing by which we could say we are different people from or different races from different nations. That we're not in the body of Christ. It's all been abolished. All of these are no more. Male, female, slave, free. Slave free is a great one, because that's probably one of, well, in our day and age, people are trying to make division by race. But for the most part, throughout history, division has been not so much by race. It's happened. Of course, genocides and stuff like that has always been prejudice. But economic status. Now, the rich and the poor have always been a division. The haves and the have-nots, the masters and the slaves. Always been a great divide between them. And here in the body of Christ, the God says that they are no more. They've been abolished. Paul says very boldly in Colossians, all of us, all in all, are in Christ. The putting on of the new man, as he speaks, Paul does, involves the welding into one of all these heterogeneous elements. And, you know, God didn't make us look the same or talk the same or be the same. And he could have, right? He has all power to do whatever he wants. But he didn't do that to us. He kept us, and as we read, is coming up, he gives us each gifts that are different. And there's diversity. So, but yet he brings us together in the perfect bond of love. There's to be in the body of Christ a persistent disregard for the things that the world uses to separate people. Because in our flesh, it will come back. We must understand that in our flesh, where pride exists, arrogance exists, me-ism exists. That's why it's called, the flesh is often called self, that selfishness and our biases. Now, all of us have them. where when you're trained, and well, every pastor that is should be trained this way, and I had to learn it through my reading, is that they haven't you have a natural bias. So when you approach the Word of God, you must be careful not to read your bias into the text, because it's not your job to give your opinion. It's your job to give what the text is. And so there's a scientific way, which you may have heard is categorical doctrine. You look at the original language, you compare Scripture with Scripture, historical context, and you put that all, it's called hermeneutics, and you put that all together to make sure that your bias is out. And when it comes to living the Christian way of life, all believers have certain levels of bias. It's in your... I'd say in one way it's in your DNA, because you can tell not all little kids, before they develop their environmental quirkiness, meaning what they learn from their environment, they're all different. You know, so they're different in certain ways that you can notice. So there's genetic differences. What we've grown up with makes our bias in certain areas, and we must persistently disregard these things. Some believers, you know, some people have quiet personalities, louder personalities. Our weaknesses in certain areas are going to be clashing. And those weaknesses, look, did you make your weaknesses? In a way you did by your past behavior. But you didn't, did you set out and say, now look, out of all the buffet of weaknesses that I could choose, which one should I go for? You know, which weakness, sinfulness, should I develop in my personality? None of us did that. It just happened. And all of us have differences that must be disregarded. And it's certain times it's hard to do because your flesh doesn't want to do it. So why is everything disregarded? Well, there's a true human element in us, and that is our divine natures. Right. And what it is Jesus Christ modeled what a human being should be. And we were given his life. It doesn't mean that we're Christ, but we're given his life. And so the human element in us that is born of God, the divine nature, is actually the true human element, the divine nature in us. And it dominates, and it is to dominate, the flesh. And when it dominates the flesh, all that bias, prejudice, all dissipates. It's to all go away when faced with the greater element, which is the new creature. So, as we know, happy are the wife and the husband. Happy are the master and servants, happy are the circle of friends who live and work together as joint heirs of the grace of life. It makes all the difference in the world. We don't tell one another to change personality aspects. If anybody's ever tried that in a marriage, they find that out. You say, you know, you really should change your personality so I could get along with you better. Now, we are to love one another. We are to forgive one another. We are to understand one another as best that we can. And we do, yeah, we need to correct one another at times, but it is to be in gentleness. And so happy are those who understand that they are joint heirs of the grace of life, and that the perfect bond of unity isn't sameness. The perfect bond of unity is divine love. God's love, agape love. It's manifests itself in many ways. Obviously, we know this. In either marriages or friendships, it may be personality conflicts, it may be behavioral conflicts. Some of us like to do things that irk or irritate others, but we have a draw to doing those things, and other people do it to us, vice versa. There's maturity differences. Some are more grown up. Some are stronger. Some are weaker. As Paul writes in Romans 14 and 15, the strong believer, he gives instructions for the strong believer concerning the weak believer. And what does he say? Tell them to shut up. Don't talk. You're stupid and you're weak. And he says, understand, and have compassion on. I'm not saying I'm strong. It's just that if you are around someone who's weaker than you, you are to bear them and bear up with them and to help them in any way that you can. And this takes incredible power, This kind of life that we're called to serve one another in this capacity, it goes way beyond just being nice. It's way beyond that. And hence, we can understand why we would fail at it, is that it's the life of Christ himself. This is not just me being nicer. This is me manifesting the love of God to those people, to that person. Truly and completely in God's love. So John Calvin, in this same subject, I think it's from his comment on this this Ephesians 4 passage, says, quote, "If this thought were fixed in our minds, this law laid upon us, that the sons of God may no more quarrel than the kingdom of heaven can be divided, how much more careful we should be in cultivating brotherly goodwill." He's basically saying the same thing. If we just understood who we were in Christ and had our faith in that, and therefore we would forgive one another, understand one another, and serve one another in divine love, and therefore create unity. That's what it says in Colossians 3:14, that love is the perfect bond of unity. However, we must have something else here that is stated. Love is not possible for people who do not believe in... Let me reiterate that. I don't think I wrote that right. This kind of unity is impossible for a believer and an unbeliever. Someone who's in the body of Christ, someone's out of the body of Christ. It doesn't mean, that's why I should take love out of there. You certainly love the unbeliever, you forgive the unbeliever, you lay down your life for the unbeliever, that's what Christ did. But can you have a perfect bond of unity between believer and unbeliever? You can't. What if you're both believers, but one rejects the Word of God? Well, that doesn't work either, and that's, we know by what Paul says here. The one unity is based on eternal divine things that we have in common, and that is the one body, one spirit, one calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one Father. You say that someone says they're a believer but doesn't believe in the Trinity, doesn't believe in the fatherhood of God, doesn't believe in election, doesn't believe in, I don't know, in any of these things. If they say they're a believer, maybe that would indicate they're probably not. But there has to be an agreement, not on every doctrine, because none of us have all knowledge, but there has to be an agreement on the foundational things. I don't think, if you're truly a believer and you read in the body of Christ that there's one body, there's no debate. I don't know why there would be. It states it plainly that Christ is the head and we are the body. That's it. And if they don't believe that and believe something else, it would greatly hinder this perfect unity that Paul is talking about. So the reason why I bring this point up is we're not to have unity just for the sake of looking like we do. We are to agree on the doctrines in the Word of God. And again, I would emphasize the foundational doctrines of the Word of God, not fringe doctrines that have conjectural interpretations to them. So we can't possibly foster a unity that pleases God either if we deny the doctrines of the Word of God or we have not come to personally know God as Father through the reconciling work of His Son and the power of the Holy Spirit. Authentic Christianity, unity, is in truth and not just in appearance. And so we're not, and it gets back to, we're not just to be nice for the sake of niceness. We're to agree and we're to understand that we agree on the basic doctrines of the Christian way of life. So people who are therefore devoted to many different things could never hope to be united. Again, they could pretend to, but if you're not devoted to the same thing, how could you truly have perfect unity? If two believers don't have the same purpose in mind, to say glorify God, or someone has a selfish purpose and a believer lives a sinful lifestyle and you are dead set not to, you can't have that kind of unity that Paul is talking about here. So again, it's not just unity for the sake of looking unified. Go to John 17. Our Lord prayed that we would be unified before his cross. John 17 is his prayer, we believe, was stated in the Garden of Gethsemane just hours before his cross. And he says in John 17, 11, Holy Father, keep them in thy name, the name which thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. Now, this kind of unity is stated as the Son and the Father are. And there's many reasons why they have unity. Yes, they love one another. He'll pray about that as well. At the end of the prayer, he's going to ask the Father that you and I are put in the sphere of that love, that we love as they do. And there is, well, and you know, one of the things that would make for their unity is that they agree. You know, you can't have a Trinity with one member of the Trinity not agreeing with the other. They always agree because they are one. They're not a they, they're a one, but they're also a they. And so they have the same mind, the one mind. So what does that tell us? Name. Name is God's character. It's not just the name, because God has many names. The main name, you know, Yahweh Elohim, I am that what I am. Adonai, Son of David, Son of God, Son of Man. And there's many, many names. God our healer, God our provider, and so on. The church cannot believe in peace at any price. We're to keep in his name. We are kept in his name, and that we may be one. The name is the person of God, which is his truth, the truth about him, the character of him. That's what we agree on. That should be stated before we make, you know, we push and emphasize unity and peace amongst one another. If it's an unbeliever or a believer who rejects the things that you believe, you cannot really have that unity and peace that, well, you can have peace, but you can't have the unity that Paul is talking about here. It must be based on the same faith. All right, back to Ephesians 4, verse 7. All right, we'll just read it quick. We've only got a few minutes, we're almost done. This next section, I won't put the slide up, it's going to overload you. I already stated it's about unity and diversity now. Not what we share in common, although in here there are also things that we share in common, but unity with our diversity. And that you have different gifts, I have different gifts, we have different things to do, different works to do, and so on. And part of that is we have different personalities, different backgrounds, different likes and dislikes. And all of that is pointed towards a oneness of purpose and love and faith. And so Paul writes in verse 7 now, that but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And now in verses 9 and 10, which is in parentheses in the New American Standard, Paul is commenting, he's interpreting this passage, which is Psalm 68, verse 18. And he says, now this expression, when he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? Now, in Psalm 68, 18, it's written about David conquering Jerusalem, which the tribes of Judah and Benjamin couldn't do it. They tried, but the Jebusites were in this city. It was called Salem at the time. That the tribes couldn't conquer it. It took till David. The days of Joshua, it should have been conquered, but they couldn't do it. It took David to do it. And when David did, there's a hill there called Zion. And this is God's chosen hill. And you'd think God's chosen hill would be this, you know, 15,000 foot mountain. Actually, the biggest mountain in the area is about 9,000 feet. And it's not that. That's actually, it really isn't a mountain. It's more like a hill. But God calls it his mountain, his Mount Zion. And David, you know, that's where this Zion, that's where David's going to build a tent. Not a temple, not yet. He wanted to, but he couldn't build the temple. God didn't let him. But he built a tent, and when he got the Ark of the Covenant to bring it to this now Jerusalem, which he was going to make his capital, that he ascends up the hill with this Ark, with the Ark of the Covenant, and puts it in this tent. And when David conquers Jerusalem, he takes captives. Right, they're the Jebusites. And we find that David gives gifts to them. He doesn't kill them all. He actually takes them in and gives gifts to them. He doesn't really take them in. They don't become a part of Israel. But David is, as it says here, he gives gifts to them. Now, Paul, knowing this passage, takes this passage and says, you know, this ascension of David up the hill of Zion is just like our Lord, which is this greater ascension of him to heaven. Right? The Lord ascends to heaven as victor. David is victor over the Jebusites. Jesus is victor over Satan, the kingdom of darkness, and sin and death. And he ascends to heaven. And Paul says, when he ascended to heaven, he gave gifts to men. And it's one of those things where what David does, Jesus does. David does it imperfectly, finitely, not as good, but he does it. It's like a mirror image, except it's not near as good. But what David does, his greater son does. But to the nth degree, to a heavenly degree. And then what is different, because everything can't, you know, this they can't be perfectly parallel, because again, David's a sinner, he's in human history. But Paul says, now, if the Lord ascended, what did he have to do to ascend? Now, he's God, right? He's God who lives forever in heaven. If he lives forever in heaven, he's omnipresent. Why would he be ascending to heaven? So Paul takes us again in his comments on this, is that the only reason that the Lord, the Son of Man, would ascend to heaven is that if he descended first. And what Paul marvelously, it's just marvelous here, what he brings out is our Lord's humiliation to bring about this victory. We find in this that sovereignty, omnipotence, omniscience, any omni that you can think of, does not save us. Think of this magnificence of the sovereignty of God, the omnipotence, the power of God, the immensity, the transcendence, doesn't save us. Doesn't save us. Because if it did, all he would have to do is say a word. Right? He's sovereign. He's all powerful. He could just say, you're all saved, I say my word. Just like when he created the heavens and the earth. Let there be light. Bam, there's light. Let them be saved. That's not how he does it. Because justice has to be satisfied. God can't overlook sin. It's got to be dealt with. Sovereignty doesn't save us. Humiliation saves us. And Paul brings this out here. And in bringing and using Christ as the example, he is the true and only example of humiliation that is victorious. Then Paul turns to us and says, now, use your individual gifts for the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain the unity of the faith. Not for yourself. And the Lord is the example. Victory comes by descending to the virgin birth, to the carpenter's table, the virgin birth, to the manger in this nowhere place in Bethlehem, to the carpenter's table in Nazareth, to being mocked and criticized and laughed at by the people, to being executed on the cross, and then ascending into Hades in death, and then from, and that's the lowest point he could go, from there, he comes back. And it's just this gorgeous story, reality, of the Almighty in heaven going all the way down to the depths of, you can call it hell, it's another term, it's not in the Bible, hell isn't in the Bible, but the depths of Hades. There's different compartments there. There's a paradise, and then there's a bad place where the bad people go, where the unbelievers go. But anyway, he ascends into the grave, to Hades. Peter calls it the center of the earth. Not the center, but the heart of the earth. And then from there, up he goes. And he ascends in victory. And he had given his whole life to us to make us saved, and then yet still he gives us gifts, as it says here. And those gifts, it's significant to know what they are, because then you come to realize that they're the most valuable of things. So we'll return to that tomorrow. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you for giving us this slightest insight of the truth of our Lord's existence as a man, and his victory, his descent and ascent, and all the great things that you have done for us through him. May our hearts be transformed and see through your word the power of the gifts that you have given. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Sky, please tell us why you had to hide away for so long.